So Nikki's just read to us Acts 23, verses 12 to 35. And if you recall from last week's passage, we finished with some incredible and encouraging words from Jesus. Paul had been having a tough time of it, to say the least. And then just when everything is really piling in on Paul and he's feeling really, really down and it's looking very bleak, Jesus turns up and he says, take courage. And so I'm guessing that when we meet Paul this week, we left him feeling pretty buoyed up. So I'm guessing we meet him feeling pretty buoyed up, confident in where he was going, what he was going to be doing, who was in charge. He knew that he was heading to Rome because Jesus had told him where he was. And he knew, of course, if he was heading to Rome, he wasn't going to be beaten to a pulp by those who'd been trying to get at him. Those hyper-religious Jews. Those people who used to be his partners in crime. Because he was happy to beat people to a pulp as well before he met the Lord. But he knew that he was safe. So he might be forgiven then, having sort of heard what Jesus said to him, for thinking that as we carried on reading, it's all going to be quite straightforward and quite easy. I mean, we know that God can do very straightforward and easy things, don't we? I mean, look at the way that he did some very special things. And he broke the laws of physics. His own laws, of course, but he broke them back in chapter 8. Maybe you remember where I'm heading off to. It's that Deacon Philip. You know, he's having his walk down to Gaza. He's spoken to a certain man from Ethiopia. And he finds himself transported immediately after that directly to some town miles away. So if God wanted to, he would have no difficulty in simply picking up Paul, grabbing him from his cell in the Roman fortress, and dropping him plop straight into Rome, into the right place. Comfortable situation, maybe, somewhere where he's just going to be in just the right place. I'm pretty sure that's what I would have done. I mean, that's the easiest thing, isn't it? So why doesn't God get all supernatural here? Why doesn't he get supernatural? And we often maybe wonder that in our own lives, don't we? God could do supernatural and amazing and incredible and instant things. He could fix it. I think we can often think that. There are certain situations in our lives, aren't there, where something is happening, something is difficult, and we think, well, there should be such a simple solution to this problem. So Lord, will you fix this? We pray, and we think, well, you know, I know God's got this because he's told me, he's got me in the palm of his hand. I know it's where I am. God has got this. Or maybe Paul could have been thinking, well, you know, not only has God got this, but Jesus has just promised me that I'm heading to Rome. So surely they will just either let me go, or there'll be an earthquake, or angels will come and rescue me. Or, I don't know, maybe I'll just be a bit like Philip and I'll be beamed up and beamed back down again. Paul had been speaking to Philip not long before, hadn't he? Called in and stayed at his house. But he heard about what happened to him. And we can often think things like that, can't we? We can think, well, yeah, God, why aren't you doing it this way? Because this way is easy. This way is simple. This way fixes it fast. Isaiah 55 tells us, though, doesn't it, that God's ways are not our ways. William Cooper wrote a hymn about it, or a poem, which turned to him, didn't he? God moves in mysterious ways, his purpose to perform. So, I just say, if you're in one of those waiting places right now, or if you're not in one now, next time you end up in one because That's what happens in life, doesn't it? Well, when that happens, or if you're there now, don't try and second guess the Lord's next move, because you never will. But keep praying. Keep praying. Keep watching. Keep expecting. Be prepared to be amazed at God's supernatural use of the natural. You notice what he does? God moves supernaturally. Anyhow, we haven't even turned up the first verse, have we? So let's get going. Mind you, before we do, I wonder if like me, you've noticed that in those verses that were just read to us, there is no mention of prayer or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or God the Father, or in fact, there's no mention of any spiritual activity at all. None at all. And yet, we see the fingerprints of God all over this. This verse has got his fingerprints all over it. And I'm guessing that if you look back on your Christian life over things that have been quite natural and normal, you will see the fingerprints of God. You will see things that he has done, that he has maneuvered, that you would just stand back when you're out of those situations and think, wow, I didn't understand it then, but wow, what was God doing? Wasn't it incredible? If you're not seeing them, look back in your life, because they'll be there. Anyhow, we need to get into this text, don't we? So, back to the text. When it was day. So, which day? Well, that is the day after Paul's chaotic time in front of the Jewish leaders, or the Sanhedrin, as they're called, and it's just a few hours after Jesus has turned up to encourage Paul. So Paul was probably buzzing. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So this lot were a bit wound up. But that's probably putting it mildly. They were very wound up. They were so disappointed at having let Paul slip through their fingers. So a group of these fanatics, they get together and they engineer a plan and a plot to kill him. And this time they mean business. In fact, they were so serious that they bound themselves by an oath. They weren't messing around. They really, really wanted Paul dead. So much so, they were basically asking God to punish them if they failed. Now, on a number of levels, this is a pretty idiotic thing to do. I was going to use the word stupid there, but apparently you're not allowed to use stupid these days. But it was a stupid thing to do, wasn't it? Because what they were trying to do was to drag God into their murder plot and make it look all very holy. God, we want to do this. We hate this bloke. You'll be on our side, won't you? Well, of course he won't. I mean, surely, when we read this kind of stuff and we look at it and we think, how could anybody ever get to the point where they are so twisted that they convince themselves that in their own minds that God would back their murderous plans? Paul hadn't broken any of their laws, and neither had he ever done anything to harm them. So what was his crime? Well, his crime was to preach love. It was to preach salvation. It was to publicize the truth that Messiah, that Jesus had come, and that they'd rejected him, and that he had risen from the dead, and that he had ascended to heaven, and that he had met Paul to show himself to him, and that to show too. What did Jesus show Paul when we all that way back in Acts? Do you remember? He said, "Look, you got it wrong. You are fighting against me. You're God." You're fighting against me. So he came and he told Paul that Paul and all the Jewish leaders were fighting against God. But despite all of that, that if they accepted Jesus, he would forgive them. Messiah Jesus would forgive them. Not only would he just forgive them, but he would welcome them into an eternity with him. Yes, Paul's crime was that he brought this message of forgiveness, of mercy, of peace, of grace. That was his crime. So why are they so hot under the collar? Well, sadly, it was for the usual reason. What is the usual reason when religious people turn nutty? What is it? Well, it's because it's the way they were brought up by their father. Jesus made that clear enough, didn't he? In John 8, we find these words, starting at verse 41, if you want to look it up later. That's John 8, 41. "You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We shouldn't be surprised when we come across this kind of stuff in the Bible, or even when we see it in history, or even in our own day. The rebellion began in heaven, and it got a lot of traction in Eden. And it is seen all the way through the Bible, and it is seen all the way through history up to today. And every day that we have, it will be seen. Satan is defeated. Yes, praise God for that. He knows his days are numbered, but he will do all he can to disrupt, to damage, to dismay, and destroy. Religion is a dangerous thing, and it is the delight of our enemy. Be wary of religion, but hold true to your faith in the living Lord Jesus. And then, like Paul, you will find that try as he might, the enemy cannot stand against Christ's church. The enemy cannot stand against Christ's beloved. That is you, by the way. The enemy cannot stand against you when you're in Jesus. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down." Interesting stuff this, isn't it? There are a lot of interesting parallels here, I think, between the way that the fanatical Jews went after Jesus and the way they're going after Paul. In both cases, the Romans can see nothing deserving punishment. Nothing. In both cases, the Sanhedrin are approached by plotters like Judas or like these 40 men. In both cases, it is easy to see the devil thinking that he has it all sewn up. But in both cases, he hasn't. The devil will never, ever beat God, because he is not God. Here comes the most amazing plot twist. "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and entered the barracks. And he told Paul." So he said earlier, there is no mention of God in here. But we don't need a forensics team, do we, to spot his fingerprints? Because his fingerprints are all over this. It's so important for us to be on the lookout for God's fingerprints in our lives, because they are everywhere. You see, our supernatural God has an incredible habit of doing his supernatural stuff in the what we might call boring, ordinary, normal, or natural ways. So say, when God is at work, we shouldn't need to call in that forensics team to spot his fingerprints. Sometimes, though, we can just be a little bit spiritually deaf or blind. We can be out of tune, as it were. So if you are struggling, if you're struggling to see how Jesus has been at work in your life, if you're struggling to see how he is at work in your life now, or if you're struggling to see how he might be guiding your next steps for today or tomorrow, if that is you, then again, I would urge you to take some time each day. This is something I've been urging you to do since I've been here, and I'll keep urging you to do it because it is so important. And if you are not doing it, you are missing out. And so is God. He's missing out on your company. He's missing out on your devotion, on your love. Take some time each day to retune, to stay tuned. Take some time each day to read your Bible, to speak to God, to listen to him. And if you're struggling with that, you think, well, yeah, how do I read my Bible? Well, there are a few sermons we've had on this where it's been mentioned, but come and talk to me. Pick up some of George Anderson's notes, some very helpful notes he's written. They're on the back on the welcome table. Pick up some of those daily devotional notes that are on the back as well. Take them away, give them a go. Start off with just a little time and build it up because you'll want to. When we're in tune with God, it is just incredible how much we will see the supernatural working in some very natural ways. The world might call it coincidences. It's God's fingerprints. It's God's moving the pieces. Anyhow, Paul's nephew turns up at the fortress. And being a Roman citizen, he's there for his own protection as well. Well, Paul has full visiting rights. He's got quite a bit of laxity going on. He's not locked up in a single cell for solitary confinement. So his nephew comes to see Uncle Paul. Now, this account is the first and the last time we will hear of Paul's family. But it's intriguing, isn't it? I think it shows just another whole light on Paul. Paul is shown in a different light. Paul is the family man here. We don't see much of the family man, do we? But he's a family man. Paul's a much-loved brother and uncle. What is his nephew doing there in Jerusalem? We have no idea. Maybe, though, he was following in his uncle's footsteps. He was perhaps studying under a famous rabbi like Paul. We don't know that, but he may have been. How old was he? We don't know. Again, we're not told. But in verse 19, we're told the tribune held his hand. Now, you don't go in for that kind of thing with adults, do you? Or even kind of older teenagers. I don't think you get very far. Be a bit weird. So he's probably at his eldest in his early teens. Let's move on to that part of the story now. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." Well, as we said, God is great at using ordinary situations to do extraordinary things. Somehow this boy was able to hear the plot. Again, we don't know how. Maybe it was discussed at the temple and he was there. Maybe he overheard it at a friend's house. We have no idea how he heard it, but we do know that God put him in that place so that he would hear it. Just in the right place, just at the right time, just to do an incredibly important job that would be mentioned once, and that would be it. Did he immediately rush off to see Uncle Paul? Again, we're not told, but it looks like it. And Paul, understanding the urgency, rushes to get a centurion to take the boy to his boss. Now, I'm guessing this wasn't exactly the kind of normal thing that happened in the Antonia fortress. I doubt there were many days when a centurion takes a young lad to see the boss. Nevertheless, this day, the big soldier and the youngster are trudging along, heading up to see the boss. Now, I think that verse 19 is wonderful. I think it's great. I mean, imagine how this boy must have been feeling. I'm sure there was a mixture of anticipation and excitement, but there must have been anxiety, there must have been fear, there must have been a real awe and wonder of, he's going into this Roman fortress, this Jewish boy. He must have been terrified. And that is why I love the detail that Luke gives us here. He shows that this really important man could be kind, caring, and gentle, as well as a hard-nosed soldier. The tribune took him by the hand and to one side, and immediately the boy is there, isn't he? And he's got this man who he's going to have an audience. He's listening to him, and he's taking care of him. He's looking after him. He's going to have a sense of the strength of this man. He's going to have a sense of his patience as well, and the calmness. He's calming him down. He'll see, this boy, that he's going to be listened to. And what he says is going to be taken seriously. What does he have to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though we're going to inquire about somewhat more closely about him. Do you see how amazing, again, this is normal maybe, but God's timing is perfect. The messengers from the chief priests haven't got there yet, but the boy has got there before them. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him. And as Nicky read, it goes on, and he fills him with the whole story, isn't he? And what did the tribune do? So, come on, lad. Get a grip. You're making it all up. No. He took the advice of Paul's nephew seriously. He knew Ananias very well, and he knew well enough that he would be very happy to go along with these thugs. So he trusted the words of the young lad over the character of the high priest. He sent the boy away, telling him to be careful that no one found out. Why? Well, not just to foil the plot, not just to save Paul, but he was looking out for the boy as well. His life wouldn't be spared if this lot found out that he'd been the snitch, would it? They're happy to kill Paul, they'd be happy to kill his nephew as well. Having sent the boy away, it seems the tribune was really fast thinking. He knew he had to act speedily because he knew that these Jews were really out for Paul and they wouldn't hang around. I think too, also, he saw a great way of solving his problem. You remember the problem we have with him? We mentioned it last week. Well, the tribune has got no idea what to do with Paul. He can't charge him with anything. He's done nothing wrong. He's got people trying to kill him. He can't send him on anywhere. He doesn't know what to do, but maybe he's got an answer here. Yes, send him to the boss. Get him away from Jerusalem, out of his area, and get him to Caesarea. Caesarea, of course, was full of Gentiles. Less risk. 60 miles away. This was a clever move because there was no chance of a riot or assassination attempt going on in Caesarea. And it gets out of his desk. So we read in verse 23, then he called to the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That, by the way, to you and me is 9 p.m. But what have we got? We've got 470 seriously armed soldiers. Now that is some escort, isn't it, for one man? But then we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because God intends to make sure that Paul gets to where he's going. Not only does he get there, but he gets there safely. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So not just safely, but actually comfortably too. Next, what did we hear? We heard how the tribune, who we know now, as Claudius Lysias wrote to his boss. And look at the way he writes. Look at the way he spins the story. He pads it out nicely, doesn't he, to get his chance of promotion in there. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. We'll check out Felix, by the way, next week. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon him with soldiers and I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, to say that this is stretching the truth a little bit is putting it mildly, isn't it? I mean, he rescued him in the sense that he took him away to flog him and find out what the bother was all about. He only finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen afterwards. But what a great opportunity to impress your boss. So we'll let him get away with that, shall we? And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. So he says, I followed the standard procedure. This was the standard procedure. This is what he should have done. So he's showing his boss that he did what he should have done. But for some reason, he fails to mention the fist fight and the near riot. Can't think why. Found he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death or imprisonment. So basically he's saying, look, I'm sending you an innocent man because I can't work out what to do with him. But obviously he can't say that, can he? Because it's not going to be good. He'd look a prize idiot, basically. So he comes up with his clever plan, quick thinking. How to get this problem of Paul off his desk and make himself look good at the same time. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, this is a Roman citizen, I'm sending him to you. Because you're the boss. So Claudius has just saved his neck, he's enhanced his reputation and his chance of promotion. This is a clever letter. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now that is about 35 miles. The journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea is about 60 miles. And it was downhill for the first 35 miles. It was at the foot of the Judean hills. It was a little village. And the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So the 400-strong armed guard go back to Jerusalem ASAP, probably because they wanted to make sure they were there in case there was any bother in Jerusalem. But it was logical too, because the 70 men who were still there would be plenty enough. They'd have no problem protecting Paul in broad daylight and in a mainly non-Jewish area. When they come to Caesarea and deliver the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him also. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. You might think, well, that's a bit of a weird thing. Why did he do that? Is he just being friendly? No, he's not. Well, he is being friendly, I'm sure. But there were certain rules about who had control and who could hear what and deal with what. Cilicia and Judea were Felix's patch. So when he had heard that Paul was from there, he knew that he could hear the case. He could sort this one out. It was in his jurisdiction. Find out about that next week. But for now, we leave Paul in Herod's Praetorium. Now, basically, this is the governor's residence. It was built by Herod the Great. And it seems that it was quite a plush, posh pad. So in effect, Felix says, we'll keep him in my house. So Paul has had a safe trip on a good horse or two, and now he is lodging in the governor's pad. So it does seem that God's taking care of him, doesn't it? Our God does do some incredible, incredible things. He does things that we wouldn't imagine he would do. He does things that surprise us. He does things that take our breath away. He does things which are just the right things in just the right time, in just the right way, so often using the natural world that he has created. He orders our natural circumstances. He orders the tiniest of things. He orders the lives of people. He moves the scenes around and all the characters, allowing us all of the time to use our free will, but still ensuring his will is done. As we saw last week, we might take a snapshot at any point of our journey and wonder what on earth is going on. There are certainly times in my life, and I'm sure there are in yours, where I just thought, what? Where has this come from? This on top of everything else. Why now? But surely, Lord, you wanted me to do this. You set me on this path. And this has happened? We look and we wonder that, don't we? But friends, if we look, that's fine, we should. If we wait on him, we certainly should. If we keep track with him, as we should, we will see the fingerprints of God all over our lives. And we will know his direction. We will know his care even in the direst and darkest of points, and even in the highest and best of points. And we will know his rest and we will know his peace as he takes us on his way, step by step, on our journey. Not our journey alone, but our journey with him. He was with Paul, and he is no less with you today. So this week, as you find it all goes pear-shaped or it all goes wonderfully, God has got his hands around you, his arms around you. He's taking on those steps, step by step. He is with you. And he's saying, come on, I'm doing this for you because I love you. And you're doing it with me for my glory. And isn't this great? Let's stay close together. So do that. Stay close to him. And let's keep watching him whilst he works, because it's going to be stunning as we look back and see what he's done. As we often, even in times, we can actually look in the midst of it and see what he's doing. But wherever you are at on your journey, just watch out for his fingerprints. They'll be all over it. Let's pray.